Forebears have been gathering around Scripture on the Lord's Day for 2 millennia, not just to hear something new that they've never heard before, but to hear a word from the Lord. This is Jonah chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol. I cried, and you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the hearts of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. How shall I look again upon your holy temple? The waters closed in over me. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pits, O Lord my God. As my life was ebbing away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who worship vain idols forsake their true loyalty, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Deliverance belongs to the Lord. And then the Lord spoke to the fish, and it spewed Jonah out upon the dry land. So, Father, we come to you now as we gather around the Scriptures. Speak in us. Speak to us. Form us by your word. We ask the living word, the risen Christ, now to meet us in the Scripture by the Spirit among us. In Christ's name, amen and amen. You may be seated, everyone. I attended Beacon Hill Church of the Nazarene during my seminary years. It was a couple years ago now. Beacon Hill was an African-American church led by a good and humble pastor. His name was Reverend Preston Miller of blessed memory. He's now since deceased. I learned many things from Reverend Miller and from that community. Jane and I would never be the same again after having been among the people of Beacon Hill. I even led the music on Sunday morning in that context. They were hard up, needless to say. Jane and I drove the children's van on Wednesday night. We went out in that particular neighborhood of Kansas City, picked up the kids in the van, brought them back for Wednesday night children's service, did the program, fed them their snacks, put them back in the van, and drove them back. It was a van with a hole in the floor. You could see the street as you went along the streets of Kansas City. I learned how to preach at Beacon Hill. And after cutting my preaching teeth at that in that community among African Americans, it took me quite a while to adjust to the less engaged culture of quiet Caucasians. I learned about life through the lens of black folk in Kansas City. I learned spiritual formation in the context of African American community. And I learned this simple prayer. Thank you, Lord, for waking me up this morning. It was a prayer of utter dependency, a prayer that acknowledged that some folk in our neighborhood had not woken up that morning. It was a prayer that gave voice to certain realities of urban life among African Americans in our country. Every Sunday, Reverend Miller would begin the service somewhere along the way with these words, "Thank you, Lord, for waking us up this morning." And at that same church, we would meet on Saturday mornings, once or twice a month, I don't remember, to pray. Reverend Preston Miller would pray in his familiar cadence. Sometimes his voice would raise, and sometimes he would begin to clap his hands. It was the prayer of one who had learned God's provision through significant need. Reverend Miller's story was a story of one who had learned the hard way about realities like racism and crime and injustice. And through his experience of personal sin and systemic injustice, Reverend Miller had learned to pray prayers about need, prayers about hope, prayers about the limitless love of God. He was always talking about the love of God. Prayers about God's ability to raise up the lowly, even when the lowly were brought down by their own sin. Reverend Preston Miller. So Jonah's prayer in the second chapter of Jonah's story is tailor-made for the one who finds oneself at the bottom of a deep, dark hole. They call it rock bottom. One of the things that makes rock bottom so abysmally dark, I think, is that when we find ourselves at the bottom of that pit, we sometimes come to realize that we're holding the shovel that dug the pit. Some people get to rock bottom through infidelity, others through unethical financial practices, still others through addiction to some destructive substance or behavior, others by a quiet disobedience in the same direction for many years. Jonah is in the belly of a big fish. He's there because he doesn't want to preach to those stinking Ninevites. He's not there because he lacks faith. He's not there because he's had some bad luck. He's not there in the belly of the big fish because of painful others. He's not there as a victim of injustice. Jonah has no one to blame but Jonah. But that doesn't stop Jonah from blaming God. Jonah prays, "You, O God, cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea." Oh, really? We heard the story, right? We all know that Jonah was cast into the sea by Jonah's request. We heard that story last week. We learned that Jonah would rather die than go preach repentance to those Ninevites. He'd rather end his life than to be a means of grace to the enemies of Israel. Sure, at first glance, it appears that Jonah is being a sacrificial hero, giving himself over to the sea so as to have the sailors to save the sailors on board. But Jonah could have, I think, just as easily repented right then and there, without being thrown into the watery grave. But Jonah is stubborn. He's real stubborn. He takes his chances in the stormy sea rather than preaching to the Ninevites about their impending doom. Jonah's story is a truthful story. That is, I read Jonah like I would read one of Jesus' parables, full of truth, not necessarily dependent on historicity. That is, in the words of Richard Rohr, all stories are true, and some of them actually happened. It matters little to me whether or not you believe Jonah's story actually happened. Some do, some don't. What matters to me is that we hear the truth in Jonah's story. And when we read Jonah, especially this bit about Jonah blaming God for his predicament, it rings true, because that's exactly what we humans do. An old high school friend became a successful funeral home director. He was the pillar of his small town community in which I grew up. He sang in the choir in the Church of the Nazarene. He was on the board in the Church of the Nazarene. His life came crashing down when he was indicted for embezzling money from mostly elderly people who wanted to make sure their funeral wasn't a financial burden upon their family, so they prepaid. I don't know how he thought he wouldn't get caught. He embezzled nearly over $1 million, $1.2 million. Can you imagine how many families he had to bilk to get $1.2 million? He went to jail for 9 years. He was sentenced to 10. He just got released. I just read the newspaper clipping from it. He has now 5 years of supervision yet ahead of him. Just recently released, as I said. When he was first incarcerated, my friend says, quote, "God has gotten me right where he wants me now. Jonah lives." Rock bottom is full of people still convinced that God or fate or painful other is responsible for their lowly estate. They have yet to notice the shovel in their hand. Now, I don't want to be too hard on Jonah or my high school friend. Just because Jonah is in the belly of the fish was his own doing. Just because it's his fault and just because God has nothing to do with my high school buddy's propensity to have sticky fingers doesn't mean that God's presence isn't with them in the midst of their Sheol. We learned last week that there is no such thing as too low when it comes to the grace of God finding us. Neither do I want to suggest that God had nothing to do with Jonah's predicament. On the contrary, I believe God had everything to do with Jonah's predicament. Jonah's suicidal dive down into the darkness of the stormy sea wasn't God's idea, but the big fish, well, that sort of has God's fingerprints all over it, right? Jonah is the patron saint for people who find grace in strange places. His story is the story of a multitude of people who find themselves at rock bottom in a deep, dark pit of their own making with their fingerprints all over the shovel, no one to blame but themselves. And to their utter amazement, there in the deep pit, there in Sheol, the land of the dead, there in the hell of their own making, God shows up not to preach or to punish, but to heal and redeem and deliver. Never forget, folk, never forget that God's judgment is often nothing more or less than God allowing us to feel the pain of our own decisions. Oftentimes. And that pain can become a means of grace to us if we allow it. Have you ever found grace in strange places? Maybe my incarcerated friend is right. Maybe God had gotten him just exactly where he wanted him, aware of his deep need, contrite, humbled by his brokenness. As that fish dives ever deeper, the reader is invited to watch as Jonah is taken as low as you can go. And then when he arrives as far down as humanly possible, low in the belly of Sheol, in the land of the dead, a living being among those who are past gone, deep, deep down, Jonah finds God. And Jonah, I think, begins to find himself, at least for a little while. Jonah cries out, "I called to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." And I wonder, what is it about rock bottom that opens us up to God's presence? Now, obviously, when there are no other options, God becomes the means of last resort. I get that, sort of no atheist in foxhole sort of thing. But I think there's more to it. Perhaps there's something about reaping the fruit of our destructive behavior that helps us see ourselves the way we actually are. Perhaps there's something about rock bottom that helps strip away that mask we have worn so long. Some of us have been wearing a mask so long that some of us actually believe when we look in the mirror that that's the person we are. Perhaps there's something about being forced to stop and take inventory of reality that helps us get real with God and with ourselves. Becoming authentically self-aware, seeing ourselves for all of our beauty and brokenness, sensing God's love for us, even when we are acutely aware of our ugliness and our need. These are the kinds of things that happen in difficult places, in the valleys of despair, in the heart of the belly of Sheol, rock bottom. Could it be that rock bottom isn't about finding God for the first time? But it's about being brought to a place where we are finally open to God's presence for the first time and sort of truthfully aware of our own predicament. Perhaps rock bottom is the place we come to see ourselves, created in the image of God for the glory of God, yet deeply broken and in need of healing, absolutely dependent upon grace. And humility, by the way, makes this possible. Humility can become our best friend when we're in rock bottom. See, it's really hard to be a Christian if you don't need grace. Really hard means impossible. It's really hard to be a Christian when you don't need grace. And it's really hard to need grace if you aren't aware of your brokenness. That's why pride is so detrimental to the spiritual life. Pride is this false assumption of self-descendancy. Pride is the fruit of an acute lack, a sense of lack, or an acute lack, I should say, of self-awareness. Pride repels grace. Humility actually attracts grace. Now, I'm not talking about pride in a job well done, or in the accomplishments of one's children, or organization, or any of those things, although those forms of pride can have their sinister bent if we let them. I'm talking about the soul diminishing lack of humility that rises up in one who desperately needs to feel superior to everyone around them. I'm talking about the constant need to compete and win to fill the deep need of hunger and affirmation. I'm talking about the subdued glee experience when a friend or coworker fails at something. I'm talking about the demented need to inflate one's ego so as to feel accomplished or important or worthy. I'm talking about the human propensity that we all share to pick the speck of sawdust out of our neighbor's eye while at the same time we have a 2x4 protruding from our ocular cavity. That's what I'm talking about. Rock bottom is the place where some folk can finally come clean. The place where grace can do its work of stripping away pretense. Rock bottom is the place we learn the truth about ourselves. We are introduced to the healing power of humility. Now, throughout the centuries, the church has given us examples of persons who intentionally travel to rock bottom. Desert fathers and mothers in the first several centuries of the church went for extended times into the wilderness to be stripped of their pretense. Now, some admittedly went to extreme and unhealthy measures, placing themselves on the precipice of insanity in their quest for God. But the desert fathers and mothers, or as they were called, the Abbas and the Ammas of the church, give us wisdom of seeking desolate places of silence and solitude so as to be emptied of that which is false within us, that which is counterfeit within us. In the April 2012 edition of the Christian Century, the novelist Sarah Maitland talks about her quest for silence. She leads yearly pilgrimages into the Sinai Desert for about a week there, and as our ancient brothers and sisters went there as well. And Maitland says, and I quote, "The desert can act like a pressure cooker for the soul. Silence changes the way we see and judge others. Silence can lead to self-knowing, self-emptying." I received this text this week. Simple text, one question, here it is. How does one be still before God? Good question. Foundational question, essential question. Over the centuries, our forebears have answered this question in different ways, but all the answers have certain common elements. First, you gotta find a quiet place. You gotta be quiet. A little desert time for all of us, right? Get away from distractions. You know, put it somewhere where you can't see it. Oh, by the way, get it somewhere where you can't see it. Find some space that allows for some silence and settle into that silence for a moment away from the TV and the computer and everything else. Settle in. Allow the silence to do its work. Second, place a small portion of scripture before your mind and your heart. And listen to it deeply. In the Hebrew, the word for meditation, by the way, the word meditation is a really good Christian word. It doesn't need to be co-opted by other faith traditions. It is central to our understanding of the Christian practice. To meditate is something Christians have been doing for two centuries, or two millennia, I should say. So we take up the scripture in the Hebrew, we meditate on it, or we haggah over it. Haggah etymologically comes from the same word that is the sound that the prey makes when it's chewing on the bones or the predator is chewing on the bones of its prey. Sort of this growling over it, consuming it, sucking the marrow out of it, getting every bit of it. That's meditation upon the scriptures. And so we take up this small little portion of scripture and we chew on it and we suck the marrow on it out of it and we turn it around in our mind's eye and we think about it and we listen for God in it and we're there with God in the scriptures in silence. Today, for example, we heard this phrase that was used in the worship reading from Psalm 139. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Take that for example. You take that with you into your desert time and you listen to that scripture. If I make my bed in Sheol, if I make my bed in the land of the dead, if I make my bed far, far away from you, still you are there. And you turn these words over in your mind and you let them move from your mind down into your heart, as our contemplative ancients used to say, moving from your mind down into your heart. You listen deeply. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. And you reconsider the truth of those words and you let the truth of those words begin to resonate in your spirit and begin to sort of give you this creative vision of a God renewed. And you don't have to wait until Sunday to do this. You can actually do this every day in some little desert time. It doesn't take forever to do this. If you're able to just sit and be quiet for just a moment with the scriptures and then haggah over just a phrase or two, allowing the spirit to speak, formation will happen and you are being still with God. And then after you've come out of your desert time for a little while, you move into the world. We all have to move back into the world. And what do we do when we move back into the world? Well, we take that phrase with us. If I make my bed in Sheol, there you are. And perhaps you make it your breath prayer and you breathe in. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there, oh God. And you take that with you throughout your day and you create within you this inner sanctuary of the heart whereby you learn what Paul meant when he said, pray without ceasing. And you get closer to that one. And you begin to walk in the unceasing, unending presence of God. And you're transformed by that. The wisdom of contemplative Christianity, which is a part of the tradition that we have inherited from centuries gone by, is that you don't have to hit rock bottom due to sin and failure to be saved from yourself. We may have to, though, enter the desert of silence. Fasting from things like productivity, fasting from noise, being stripped from our propensity to fake it, actually practicing Sabbath time, where from sundown on Saturday to sundown on Sunday, your time is Sabbath time, and it is decidedly and distinctly different way of being in this world. You don't read the same things, you don't watch the same things, you enter into Sabbath-making, recreative time. Wisdom from our forebearers. In the desert of silence, we are called to gaze upon the God who's always gazing upon us. But as we gaze upon the God who is always gazing upon us, as our Eastern fathers and mothers said, as we're gazing upon the God who's always gazing upon us, one thing that happens that's very interesting is that we begin to see ourselves for who we really are. So we find Jonah. The uncooperative prophet, as low as one can go, in the belly of Sheol, in the land of the dead, in the depth of the chaotic seas. And there Jonah finds God. And I would suggest that at least for a few days, Jonah finds himself. The rest of the story unfolds. Well, Jonah kind of forgets toward the end of the story. Jonah says, Jonah prays, as my life was ebbing away, I remembered. Jonah remembers, and he remembers better days. He cries out to God, how shall I look again upon your temple? Jonah remembers his participation in corporate worship with the people of God. Jonah remembers the sacrifices of praise offered to his God. Jonah remembers the call of God as the prophet of God. Jonah remembers the time that when faith was easier for him. When Jonah hits rock bottom, he remembers. He says, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. See, remembering is a core element of Christian corporate worship, Christian spirituality and practice. Every week we come to the table, and the words of Jesus are either on the background or the foreground. When he said, do this in remembrance of me, do this remembering me. And this matter of remembering Jesus is really at the heart of Christian spirituality and Christian practice. We remember Christ at the table so that we can remember Christ at work. We remember Christ at table so we can remember Christ at home, at the dinner table. We remember Christ at this table so we can remember Christ in relationship to our spouse. We remember Christ at this table so we can remember Christ at school. We remember now so that we continue remembering throughout our day. Do this remembering me. Do this, remembering my teaching, remembering my sacrificial love, and, oh, you're my follower, so live into this. Silence gives us the space to remember. Many of us were raised in the church. Many of you, raised in the church, became Christian in the church, had deep and meaningful encounters with God at a camp meeting or a youth retreat. Some of us can remember a time when our faith was a lot less complicated. We remember when we were a little more naive about everything. We believed without carrying the hurt or the loss or the disappointment or the disenchantment that we carry now. Some about remembering is this remember, is this call to remember when your faith was more vibrant and perhaps a little more naive in a holy and mature way. I want you to remember today when your faith was easier, perhaps, than it is now. Now, the reason I want you to remember is not to recapture the glory days of your youthful experience with God. Perhaps your faith then was actually a little thinner. It hadn't been tested yet. I want to, however, encourage all of us to return to a holy and mature naivete when it comes to God. I think that may be some of what Jesus meant when he said, look at the children, bring them to me, for to such as these belong the kingdom of heaven. I think there's something there about a holy naivete that we are to capture as followers of Jesus. Some of us have been in the belly of Sheol for quite some time, overwhelmed by unanswered questions, nursing hurts from a long time ago. Our inward journey has taken us to rock bottom when it comes to the things of God. Cynicism is our default mode. Faith is held on to the thinnest of threads. Now, maybe I'm talking to a small minority, but I certainly have lived here. We live in this time that philosophers call postmodernity, and it's a challenging time because postmodernity assumes that there is no such thing as one specific truth claim, except the claim that there is no truth. Postmodern people have a very hard time giving themselves over to one overarching narrative, like a faith narrative. Postmodern people find it difficult to believe that my truth is any truer than your truth. I mean, after all, isn't it about really where you were raised? It's about the story you were taught as a kid. It's about the luck of the draw. I mean, if I had been born in Yemen, I'd probably be an imam and not a pastor. I'd be praying five times a day, facing the east. I would be saying Allahu Akbar, and it would be a confession of my faith in Allah. I would have utterance of praise to Allah on my lips. I would see the world very differently than I do now. There's something to be heard in postmodernity, I think, that helps us toward humility, I think. But there is this one presence that challenges the presuppositions of postmodernity. It is, of course, the presence of Jesus. This one compelling character, this one winsome voice, this one non-coercive, all-consuming love that manages to continue to get my attention even in the postmodernity cacophony of voices, even in the midst of my own cynicism and disbelief, this one compelling character, Jesus, manages to call me out of the cacophony. Jesus, as you may recall, went to the belly of Sheol, but then he went deeper. He went to rock bottom, and then he plunged into deepest of all depths. He entered death on Holy Saturday. As I say almost every time that I officiate a funeral, the only reason I believe any of this to the degree that I do is that it is because it is Jesus who went into the grave. And I have found Jesus to be an all-compelling character in my life who compels me in ways that no one else could. Jesus' life and teaching made the miracle resurrection a little less hard to swallow for me. So I'm not encouraging you to return to your original naive faith, but I am encouraging you to return to a holy naivete, naive enough to believe because Jesus can be trusted. I'm almost done, but I'm not done until I quote some Frederick Buechner today. Frederick Buechner writes of Jonah, quote, no matter how deep it dove, no matter how dark the inside of its belly, no depth or darkness was enough to drown out the sound of Jonah's prayer. The intractable and waterlogged old man called out from 60 fathoms, and Yahweh heard him and answered him, and Jonah's relief at being delivered from the whale can hardly have been any greater than the whale's at being delivered from Jonah. I love that. Jonah's story is about one who hits rock bottom and is raised up, delivered by God to new life. Now, Jesus, as you may recall, used Jonah as the foreshadowing sign of the resurrection. The resurrection, of course, is the central story of the Christian faith. God raised Christ up to new life from the rock bottom grave of death. So Jonah is delivered from the big fish. The big fish is delivered from Jonah. By God's grace, this uncooperative, grumpy, curmudgeonly anti-prophet becomes a sign of resurrection. Not even rock bottom can hide us from God. Not even death can overcome love. There is still hope for a new day for everyone. Amen. And amen.